Amen, amen, amen. Thank you, thank you, thank you. All right. Well, kids, I would normally dismiss you, but you get to hear this message today, and this is good. It's completely appropriate. Nothing non-kid friendly today. So let's just pray before we hear the word this morning. Thank you, Father God, that you have provided your word, God. And as we come to a close and focusing on the book of Colossians, God, I pray, Lord, that each one is reminded each and every day that Christ is supreme. The supremacy of Christ is the most important thing. As long as we have all of that in order, God, our lives will be blessed. We need to align ourselves with the things of God. And so, God, as we continue to move forward in our call as Christians to live out our faith, I pray, Lord, that this word would feed the souls that are gathered here today and encourage them and challenge them. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Well, I'm going to read from Colossians 4. I'm going to read you the whole chapter, and then I'm going to start at the end and then go to the beginning of the chapter. So if you will just put up with me as I kind of mix things around a little bit, I do have a reason for it. So beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." And that's coming at the end of the rules for Christian households when it talks about men and women in a household, children. And also back then there was slavery that existed. And Paul is not necessarily saying that he's given the thumbs up to slavery, but as it existed, he was saying it needs to look different in Christian households. Masters needed to behave differently, slaves differently unto the Lord. And then he goes on to say, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you have completed the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." So one of the things I wanted to do before we moved over, sometimes, you know, there's in two of the gospel accounts, we have the genealogy of Jesus. And when we're reading through some of these things, we might go, do I have to really read this? Is there importance in here? Is there anything that I'm going to glean out of this? Well, as we know from, or maybe you don't know, but if you read through the genealogies of Jesus, there's some really important things in there that kind of talk about the people that were instrumental in that genealogy, and we can learn a lot from that. And the same thing when Paul is closing the book of Colossians, he rattles off all of these names, and I'm just going to highlight some of them so that you understand that there's value in understanding the broad scope of Scripture and how these people played into the story of the early church. So Tychicus, let's say that three times fast, he's a Gentile believer from the province of Asia Minor who served as Paul's messenger while he was imprisoned. I actually don't need these. And we know that because if we read in Acts 20, verse 4, he's talked about there. So as we understand this, he's a Gentile believer, okay? So this means that we know that the church is going beyond the Jewish church. Onesimus, a slave who accompanied Tychicus to Colossae. Onesimus likely ran away from his owner, Philemon, right? We have that book in the Bible and that letter that he wrote. Paul describes him as a brother because Onesimus evidently became a believer after meeting him. Here, Onesimus is returning to Colossae to be reconciled to Philemon. Now, Onesimus is a runaway slave, a servant in the house of Philemon. And so if you read that book, you'll understand that. So he's talking about him, and now he's sending him back because he encouraged him to go back. Aristarchus, he's a missionary companion from Thessalonica. He's listed among Paul's companions in three other chapters in the book of Acts, Acts 20, verse 4, Acts 19, 29, and Acts 27, 2. Mark, he says, the cousin of Barnabas. This is John Mark from Jerusalem, whose mother hosted a church in her home, and we know about that from Acts 12, verse 12. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas during the first missionary journey, but deserted them in the middle of it. And we know that from other scripture. Epaphras, a Gentile believer from the church at Colossae who likely planted the church there. And we know that from chapter 1, verse 7. Who's Luke? A missionary companion of Paul. We know that about Acts 16, 11, 20, and 6, to whom the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are attributed, right? The good Dr. Luke wrote two books of the Bible. Demas. Though he accompanied Paul during his imprisonment at the time of this letter, Demas later deserts Paul and goes to Thessalonica. We know that in 2 Timothy 4:10. And Nympha, I love this one. Members of the early church typically met in homes, which we know about from the book of Acts and Romans. Nympha was either a wealthy single lady or a widow, since she hosted the church in her home. And these perfect examples of women leaders give me hope and security in my call as a lead pastor here. Oftentimes people will say, well, that's not allowed in the Bible. But Nympha ran a church out of her home. So my question to you, after hearing that whole list of people, what would the Bible say about you? Right? If Paul was here and he was talking about this church, right, he's talking about Colossians and the people that he's come across, what do you think the Bible would say about you? And I'm just throwing that out there so you can meditate on that and think about that. You know, because these people probably spend hours and hours and hours with Paul, but basically they get one or two lines in one letter, or maybe two, that talk about who they are. So what would the Bible say about you? That made me think this week. What would the Bible say about me? So I'll let you sit with that. Now we want to go back to the beginning of the passage. These are Paul's final instructions, and we have to remember that the entire book highlights the supremacy of Christ in our lives, in the church, in the world. So the final words that Paul has for us is like icing on the cake. He's had all these chapters talking about the supremacy of Christ, what that looks like in the church, what that looks like in relationships and families. And so his final words that he has for us is important, right? It's here we live out the concept of Christ's supremacy in our lives. So I want to read the beginning part of that, starting in verse 2. And this is from the English Standard Version, okay, the ESV. It says this, and I'm going to break it up slowly. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, what I read earlier was devote yourselves to prayer. So continue steadfastly in prayer. You know, the early church were devoted to prayer, is what we read in the book of Acts, that was a priority for them. So that has to be the same thing for us. Paul is saying, continue steadfastly in prayer, because that's where everything is going to happen, right? That we move things in the spiritual through prayer. And then he goes on to say, being watchful. Now, we talked about earlier in the first chapter that there was all this kind of false teaching coming into the church at Colossae. And so in the same way, in our prayer, we need to be watchful. We're watchful for some of the things that might be irking in or coming in or eking into our lives, into the church, into theology that we've come in contact with. But also being watchful that we're not distracted by worldly things. As we come into a time of prayer, we need to make sure that we're staying steadfast in prayer and committed to prayer and not having other things distract us. Being watchful. And then he says, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And we talked an awful lot about that last week too, right? Our attitude of gratitude, how that makes a big difference in our lives. If we focus on the blessings of God and not the things that are going wrong, that changes our whole attitude and we're able to move forward in a much better way, focusing our eyes on Christ and the blessings that we've received instead of focusing on the negative. So we're in prayer, we're being watchful, but with thanksgiving. Then it goes on to say in verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us. You know, in your time of prayer, are you praying for those that serve the church? And not just me in prayer, but other people that serve this body of Christ, also the church universal, right? Are we praying for the leaders within each denomination, each fellowship, each leader of a local church? Do you know other pastors that are on your heart? Are we praying for those people that are leading the church? Because that's what Paul is saying. Please pray for us. We need prayer. We're up against it all the time. And then he says, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. That's the most important part, right? We don't want to open up doors that God has not opened for us. And so we need to make sure that we're praying for opportunity, right? We just talked about that last week, didn't we? You said, well, that wasn't probably God, right? When things are not open to us, but we pray that God would open up those opportunities. And when it's evidently God, we go, well, then we're just walking through stuff. We're not banging through doors. We're not trying to crawl through a window, but God opens up a door. And the same thing, you know, for us as a church, we need to pray for God's opportunity to continue to profess the gospel through using the arts, that wonderful opportunity that God made for us to connect with Kim Ferguson. That's incredible. And God's going to use that. So we pray for those opportunities, that God would open us a door to declare the mystery of Christ, right? To be bold. We pray for boldness to be able to profess Christ. On account of which he was in prison. He was bold, and so much so that he was in prison in chains. And verse 4 says, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Verse 5 says this, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. In the NIV, it says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. So we want to walk in wisdom for those that are yet in the family of God, yet that are believers or followers of Christ. We need God's wisdom. You know, when you're talking with somebody that's not a follower of Christ, you take a moment to wait for God's wisdom in how to respond. I think too often we are just quick to kind of come up with our own theology and our own ideas without waiting for God, and so that God's Spirit can speak to us for what that person needs at that moment. We need to wait for God's wisdom in how we react to other people and respond. I guess respond is better than react. Amen. And then it says, goes on to say, making the best use of the time. Do you know that time is short? Right? We are never guaranteed tomorrow. Time is short. And so we need to make the best use of our time. We have people all around us that have no faith in Christ. I just was at camp last night, and this woman came to me and was crying about a woman that she knew that was 52 and had a massive coronary. 52. And they give her a 10% chance of survival. And my heart is sad because she's not a follower of Christ, this woman that came to me. And I don't know what you hold on to. I don't know what you hold on to. What can you offer a friend who's dying or the spouse who has to watch that person die? What do you offer when there's no hope, when you don't have Jesus? And so we pray for that opportunity to speak boldly and make best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. In this whole section is the part that my whole sermon title comes from. So, umami. Say it. Has anybody heard that word before? Umami. Umami. Well, a few weeks ago, my kids love Snapchat, or at least Cameron does. And she took a Snapchat of Tom sitting at the eye doctor's appointment, and he had picked up some kind of a magazine that was talking about umami. And she took probably three different images of him reading this magazine. And every time he said it, he would look at her and go, umami, umami. And it made me laugh out loud. But then we had to talk about it. He was talking about how mushrooms create umami. And for some reason, when I was reading this passage, that's what I was thinking about, umami. So I wanted to give you a brief history of that. Bear with me. So you'll have more knowledge about what umami means. All right? It's a Japanese term, Mr. Moody. So here's a question you don't hear every day. How many tastes can a person taste? sweet, sour, salty. And you know, there was a Greek philosopher named Democritus. He took up the question several thousand years ago, and he added bitter. So sweet, salty, sour, and bitter. And that makes four. And he said, not that he did any scientific tests, but because he was a thinker, he said, these four things exist because as you chew the food, it breaks up into different shapes. Different shapes. When something tastes sweet, he said, it's because the bits are round and large in their atoms. Salty is an isosceles triangle. That's the shape, an isosceles. Bitter is spherical, smooth, scalene, and small. And sour is large in its atoms, but rough, angular, and not spherical. Not that they had a microscope, not that he looked at anything, but somehow he thought about all of this, and this is what it must look like if this is how it tastes. And that was it. They came up with four. There were four tastes, and sometimes we taste them in combination, these four ingredients. And it made sense to Plato, and it made sense to Aristotle, and pretty much ever since then, modern scientists said there were four. When taste buds were discovered in the 19th century, tongue cells under a microscope looked like little keyholes into which bits of food might fit. And the idea persisted that there were four. Four it was, four it is, and that's it. And then came along this dude named Auguste Escoffier. And Auguste Escoffier was a chef in Paris, France. Not just any chef, but the chef. He ran the most famous restaurant at the time, and he had written a cookbook called The Guide Culinaire. He also created meals that tasted like no combination of salty, sour, sweet, or bitter. They tasted new because he had invented, and it's hard for me to even imagine inventing this, veal stock. Veal stock. Some of the things that we take for granted weren't always used, okay? So the dude invented veal stock. So it didn't taste as good. It was like an epiphany. It was the best food that they'd ever tasted in their lives. And because it was neither sweet, bitter, sour, salty, or any combination of these, as far as the scientists were concerned, it didn't exist. It wasn't real. So people may smack their lips, drool, savor, and pay enormous amounts of money to Monsieur Escoffier, but what they weren't tasting wasn't really there. It was all in their minds. And meanwhile, in Japan, a chemist named Kakune Akita was at the very same time enjoying a bottle of dashi. Have you had that before? Well, no, it's Japanese soup made from seaweed. He too sensed that he was tasting something beyond those categories. It had been used by Japanese cooks much the way that Escoffier was using veal stock, all right, the seaweed soup. And being a chemist, he actually tried to discover what the thing was. It was glutamic acid, glutamate. And he decided to rename it. He called it umami, which is a combination of umai, delicious, and mi, taste. Means yummy, okay? Umami means yummy. And this glutamate is found in most living things, basically when they break down. So the more you cook things on the stove and break down like a veal stock, that glutamate is created. So when glutamate becomes L-glutamate, which is another version of that, it becomes delicious, yummy. So when Escoffier created veal stock, he was concentrating umami. When the Japanese made their dashi, they were doing the same thing. So when you bite into an anchovy, I read this, they're like glutamate speedballs, pure umami. Aristotle was wrong, Plato was wrong, we actually have five tastes. So if you want umami, so, say it again, umami? All right, now that you've learned something completely new, you might say, well, that's fascinating, Pastor Debbie, but what does that have to do with anything that we just read in the Bible? Well, because when the Bible was written, right, we know it's inspired by God, but also with human means, and so when Paul is writing that we need to be salt, right, salt was the thing back then, right? So salt was used as a preservative. Salt saves. Yes, you see the analogy? So salt is a preservative, but salt, when added in the right amounts, makes things tastier, right? We're to be salt. And it also creates thirst. So as we're more salty, we create a thirst for the things of God, all right? So salt saves and preserves. It makes things more tasty, and it creates thirst. So I'm going to venture to say that had Escoffier and Akita existed, that Paul might have written, now I'm not going to, I swear I'm not blaspheming, okay? I want your conversations to be umami. I want you to live out umami. I want you to be umami Christians, okay? Umami, why? We're to be umami because it's that certain something that makes everything better, right? So going back to the whole fact of Christ is supreme, right? And as Christ followers, when we have that hierarchy done and we're living out our faith the way that Paul is writing about and the way that God calls us, we're called to be umami. That every situation that we go into, we don't make it worse. We're not pouring too much salt into the soup, but we're making things umami, better, more flavorful, more savory, to create a need and desire for people to want more. What we have, right? Umami. But it's savory. It's a certain something that makes everything better, like I said, but it's not us, right? We're not umami. We're living out umami. But that umami something is created by Christ within us. So it is scripture. Okay. Galatians 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay? So when we are living out as umami Christians, that it's that Christ within us, that Holy Spirit within us that creates that desire. As we live out and reveal Christ in us, have that light shining, that's that umami flavor. As we live it out, maybe, just maybe, people will see that Christ within us, right? See that part, that umami. What is that thing that you have? I want that thing that you have, that savory something. I don't know what it is, but I want more of that. And maybe, just maybe, they'll want to come to a knowledge of who God is, right? Isn't that our goal, is to be able to reach people for Christ? And we only do that by becoming umami. And that maybe, just maybe, they'll be able to taste the divine through us. Psalm 34:8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. There's something very biblical about creating taste. Taste and see those senses that we have that creates a desire for the things of God, that divine desire that we have. Taste and see that God is good. Sometimes we are only the only Bible people will read. Have you ever heard that before? Some people will never open a Bible in their lives. I have family members that will not read the Bible. And so our lives, as we live them out, and I'm challenging myself to be a mommy. I'm not always a mommy, okay? My kids will probably profess. Let me go back there. I'm not always a mommy. I'd like to be. I certainly try to be. Maybe people will actually see the divine in us. And until then, they will see us, right? Until they read the Bible, they will see Christ in you. Allow them to taste and see, right? Be that umami Christian. So, the converse of this is true, right? When we create that desire, we become umami Christians, we are living out our faith in a positive and attractive way, bringing people into the sheepfold. There's also a possibility, just like salt, to have too much of a good thing, or none, of a good thing. So sometimes people will receive Christ as Lord and Savior, follow after him, and then for some reason, something happens, a catalytic event, and they go like this. And they walk away from Christ. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 says this. Once people have seen the light, gotten a taste of heaven, and been part of the work of the Holy Spirit, once they've personally experienced the sheer goodness of God's word and the powers breaking in on us, if then they turn their backs on it, washing their hands of the whole thing, well, they can't start over as if nothing happened. That's impossible. They are re-crucified Jesus. They've repudiated him in public, parched ground that soaks up the rain and then produces an abundance of carrots and corn for its gardener gets God's well done. But if it produces weeds and thistles, it's more likely to get caught, cussed out. Fields like that are burned, not harvested. And so it's possible that we can become so attractive in our faith that should we choose to deny it and walk away, it does the exact opposite, right? Instead of being umami, it becomes a repellent as people go, what happened there? We have to be very careful to hold on to our faith, to live it out, that when we're struggling with wondering if we believe, if we're deciding, you know, if we're starting to turn our back, that the first thing we do is come to a brother or sister in Christ, ask for prayer, come and talk to me. Don't let the enemy take you out. Amen? We don't want to repudiate Christ in public. That's what it says, in public, right? If people know us for our faith and we turn from our faith, they will know us for that as well. We want to continue to be umami and not the opposite. Even Jesus mentions that in the Gospels, right? He says, if salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? We have to be careful that we keep our flavor, right? We want to keep that attractiveness. And in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says this. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. We have to make sure as we live out our lives that we remove all those things. We talked about that. Chapter 2 in Colossians talks about all the things that we need, or chapter 3, the beginning, all the stuff that we need to take off. We want to take off the old nature and keep on the new nature, right? We talked about kingdom attire last week and what that looks like, the things that we put on, and we want to say yes to God's dress, right? But we want to be able to keep that kingdom dress on. And as we're walking out and living out our lives, we've taken off the old man, we're putting on the new man, and then we live out this umami faith. Does it make sense? Umami faith. Something savory, something beautiful, something wonderful that people are going to want, because that's our call. So, as we close today, I just want to challenge you to be umami. And if you, remember, if you were here last week, I said that not only do we learn from, you know, people like me, right? I share the message on Sunday morning that we learn from one another, right? Iron sharpens iron as the body of Christ comes together and we learn from one another. So if I'm looking at Xander and his behavior, I don't know. Maybe there's a day where you just, maybe you weren't nice to your mom, right? You know what your mom can say to you? Umami. Right? Yo, mom. Umami. And you'd be like, oh, you're right, mom. I gotta be that guy. I gotta be an umami Christian, right? So we can call one another to account, right? If we see some behavior that's not quite befitting the kingdom of God, we just remind people gently, because you were here today, you'll say, oh, I know what that means. Umami. Okay, I got to live that out. Because that is, and that goes for me too, okay? I'm not above being told umami, all right? So you catch me not being umami, you tell me to be umami, okay? because it's, let's see, it's a little after 11:10. I would like to give us an opportunity just to have some time in prayer. And if if you felt like your faith has been wavering. Aunt Layton, are you there? Look at you. If you find that your faith has been wavering, or maybe you feel like, I've not really been that kind of Christian where I'm living my faith out in a way that's going to be attractive to people, you know? If you really just want to commit that to God today, I'm not saying you have to step up and come to the altar or anything like that. Just if our hearts can be in a place where we can really ask God to kind of bring to mind those situations or occurrences where maybe we weren't the most attractive Christian. Maybe we weren't salt or light or umami in the way that we lived out our faith. And that we would have a moment maybe here of just confession where we can, you know, just right where you are. You know, God, this other day I wasn't really nice to that woman in the Dunkin' Donuts and I wasn't living out my faith. And, you know, it could be a simple occurrence, but God loves it when we confess and we come before him and seek his forgiveness. You know, we glorified him all morning through praise and worship, and now we have a chance to come before and confess and have God just forgive us. You know, that's the beautiful thing about coming together. And of course, you can do this anytime at home, but just to confess and have that forgiveness just wash over you, and that we start again, right? We start again. Bless you. And so I'm just going to step away, and if you want to come to the altar, you're welcome to do so. But if you want to just pray quietly in your seat, let's just take a few minutes to kind of get before the Lord, and then I'll pray over you before we leave. Amen. Well, hallelujah. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, that we've had this time to come before you and to confess those things. I thank you, Lord, for the things that you bring to mind so we're able to just start fresh with a clean slate as we leave here today, God. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And if everybody would stand. Thank you, Lord. I just pray over you before we leave. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time together, oh God, that we've been able to glorify your name in this place, oh God. And we thank you, Lord, for your word that encourages God and challenges us and Lord, just feeds us, Lord, as we continue to live out our faith. I pray, God, that we are able to truly be savory Christians, that je ne sais quoi, that we would reveal that and that people would want to know more about our faith. And to be able to drawn in, God, not repel, but drawn in by the way that we live our lives. May we constantly be seeking to glorify you and lift the name of Jesus in everything that we do, from the simplest task to the most grandiose, that God, in everything you will be glorified and that we would draw men and women unto yourself. And so, God, just bless your people today as they go and they share family time. And we're thankful, Lord, for those that have the day off tomorrow, God, that they would be able to have an extra day of rest. And I pray that that's a blessing to those that have it. And they're able to just regroup and spend quality time with those that they love. We thank you, Lord. We ask your blessing upon these people as they come and as they go. Be with us, O God, as I know that you promised to be. Your Holy Spirit is our comforter, our advocate, and we thank you for that. And we pray, God, that you continue just to be glorified in our lives, and we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Hallelujah.